Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Dan Sammons.
Well, I do have a subject on my mind today, but I had a passage kind of leading into this that came to my mind while I was driving down here this morning. It's a simple phrase that comes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. You know, this is a time when Jesus has risen. Now, if you had been there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and you saw him laid in the tomb, and it was a day or so later, a little time later, and someone said, well, we need to go see Jesus, what would have been your answer about where we're going to go see him? You got an idea in your head about where the location of the Lord is, right? Maybe you saw them put him in the tomb and roll the stone over it. And by carnal reasoning, it would be only reasonable then to say, well, I assume that's where he is. I've buried other family members and friends, and when you put them in that tomb, they don't tend to move. So we want to go see Jesus. Where are we going to go? We're going to go to the tomb, right? Chapter 28 and verse 6, when they go to that tomb, we find this testimony. He is not here. You're in the wrong location. Now, it may have seemed very reasonable to you. I saw the man, Jesus Christ. I saw him on the cross. They took him down. He was evidently dead. And they took him over and put him in that grave. I know people who were involved in all that. They rolled the stone. That's where I'm going. If I want to go be with the Lord again, I'm going to go to the tomb. And that's where he's going to be. God's people can be wrong about the location of stuff. Okay, this is what this teaches. And if Jesus Christ was still in that tomb, we wouldn't have any reason to be coming here and worshiping the Lord today, right? We're not worshiping a dead Savior, we're worshiping a risen Savior. He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lays. You're talking about, yeah, there's a place where he was laid in the tomb. You can come look at it, but he ain't there anymore. The Lord is not there. Now, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ among this assembly is not a controversial notion. I don't think any of you are going to say, well, he's bringing some new doctrine here we've never heard before. But I can tell you this much, there's a lot of Christian churches anymore that do not believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ anymore. You can drive around the world, and you can. We live in the Bible Belt, you can look at all these churches in the South, and you say, well, I'm kind of surrounded by Christianity, and that's true maybe in one sense, but many of those churches have come to a place where they say things like, we don't really believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a terrible, terrible state. I mean, that's a pillar of the Christian faith that many Christian denominations are stepping away from. It's not modern and sophisticated, and, well, that's not following the science. You hear a lot of talk about that in our time. Well, we need to follow the science on things. Well, you might have even said that a time or two. Well, this world is composed of more than mere science. The Christian religion embraces the fact that there is a supernatural God who created this world and is sovereign over it. Everything that has transpired in this world is not the function of science and nature. You are not an ape. When I was a kid, I took a biology class in junior high school. And in recalling what that was all about, I've jokingly said in the past that the syllabus of that class, the outline of what was going to be taught in that class, could be covered in 3 points. Sit down, spit out your gum, believe you're an ape. That is the totality of what was really taught in my junior high school biology class. You are an ape. That's what they're teaching. Well, you're not an ape, and you're not here as the result of mere natural processes. You are here as a result of a supernatural creator. And that's the reason God's people could go to the tomb thinking he was here by the carnal mind. And when they get there, he is risen, he is not there. The point I want to grab out of this, there's a lot of things you could preach on in that. The point I want to grab out of that is simply that God's people can be wrong about where something is. You ever thought about that? Here's a clear example. When I was a kid, it was very popular the books and writings and cartoons of Dr. Seuss. Y'all remember Dr. Seuss? He's kind of fallen on hard times of late. There's people now going back and looking at things he said and saying, well, that's not politically correct anymore and these sorts of things. But in my childhood, Dr. Seuss was a common source of entertainment. My grandmother used to read me Dr. Seuss and my mom, and we had Dr. Seuss books. And everybody's familiar with, you know, all these stories, the Cat in the Hat and whatnot. And it was kind of part of my upbringing. Now, in the book, The Cat in the Hat, or the cartoon, there was a thing called Calculatus Eliminatus. Y'all remember that? Anybody remember Calculatus Eliminatus? All right, I'm going to give you a little Dr. Seuss doctrine here, and I'll see if I can figure out if we can get something out of it. Now, Calculatus Eliminatus is the process of elimination whereby if you have lost something and you don't know where it is, start making a list of the places it is not. Now, I use this all the time. I lose my wallet or my car keys on a pretty regular basis. But when I'm at my house, I've got the place I'm supposed to put them. Right? I put a thing on the wall that's got a hook, and that's where my truck keys are supposed to go. They don't always end up there. For whatever reasons, they don't end up there. Catherine is frustrated as all get out when I say, what are you doing, Dan? Well, I'm looking for my truck keys. Well, aren't they on the hook? No, they're not on the hook. They're not on the hook. I don't always put them on the hook, although I'm committed to putting them on the hook. But when they're not on the hook, I go through a process, because I know there's probably three or four main places that those keys are going to be. They're going to be in the jeans pocket of the jeans I wore the day before. So I go dig those out of the laundry. Or I go look in a jacket that I was wearing and see if they're in one of the pockets there. And then there's a place on the end table in our living room where I tend to throw them sometimes. And I've got this little list in my mind of the most common places that they're going to end up. And I go through the exercise of Calculatus Eliminatus. There's five places they could be, and I'm going to check every one of them. And as I go through it, I can say, well, end table? No. Nope. You check that one off, they're not on the end table. Where's my jeans? Go find the jeans. Dig in the pockets. Not in there. Eliminate that one. And once I've eliminated those, once I've thoroughly sought out each of those known locations, and I have eliminated, I don't go back to it. Now, I'm not going to say that works perfectly, because there have been times when I've looked in quickly in the pockets of my jeans and I didn't find them. And then I check all the other places. Then I go back and it was actually there. So I'm not perfect in my looking at things. Sometimes I get in a hurry or whatever. But I'll say this. If you are thorough in checking each of those locations, then once you eliminate it as a place that your keys are, you don't have to go back and revisit it. If you've been thorough. And through that process, I somewhat efficiently end up finding where my keys are, because they're almost always in those locations. Calculatus Eliminatus. That is what the Cat in the Hat taught them to do. And here's the little poem from Dr. Seuss. When you've mislaid a certain something, keep your cool and don't get hot. Calculatus Eliminatus is the best friend that you've got. Calculatus Eliminatus always helps an awful lot. The way to find a missing something is to find out where it's not. That's Calculatus Eliminatus. It's a simple principle. It's not like, you know, I'm not preaching some incredible revelation to you all. This is all stuff that you've done in your own life. Dr. Seuss put a cute name on it so you can remember it. It's important to know where something is not. If you don't know that Jesus Christ is not in the tomb, you have missed an enormously important pillar of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is not there. But I wonder sometimes if in the broader world of Christianity, people think things are in a place where they're actually not. What do I mean by that? People think that salvation resides in certain places. If you ask someone, where does my salvation lie? How are you saved? Right? What's the location of our salvation? What kind of answers would you find? Now, in the Old Baptist Church, the proper answer is our salvation is in Christ as a result of an everlasting covenant. It's not in anything I ever did. It's in everything that Christ did. That's it, period, end of story. But I'm telling you, that truth is in a bad way in society. And much of Christianity, like those disciples who went to the tomb and Jesus was not there, they're looking, or they have an understanding of salvation that places it in a location where salvation is not there. That does not mean they don't have salvation. It means they don't understand their salvation. And there's something incredibly important and valuable in understanding your salvation. So I want to play the game of salvation eliminatus. Where is salvation? If we're going to look for salvation, where are we going to find it? Well, why don't we find out where it's not? And if we thoroughly look that out, can we not check that off and say, well, it's not there? So I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm going to keep looking. And let's use the Word of God to do that. Salvation eliminates. You will hear people, if you ask them the question, how are you saved? There are some who will say, salvation is by the law. I've had a person tell me in a ministry context, I am saved because I am keeping the Ten Commandments. That would be a classic example of I'm saved by the law. Right? I know. I'm getting some looks from some of you, but I'm telling you honestly, there are people who believe that. And the Jewish faith was big on this. Salvation is by the law. Well, let's look at that. Galatians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul dealing with this very matter. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, I'm going to start a little further down than that. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at some more modern translations of the Bible, it will say faith in Jesus Christ. That is a genitive case, which means Christ's faith, which means it is proper to translate that the faith of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's faith, Christ's faithfulness in what he has done, right? The perfection of what he has done. It's the faith of Christ, not your faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ can't make Christ's work be anything. If I give this example all the time. If I mowed your lawn would be mowed by the faithfulness of me having mowed your lawn. That's what the efficacy of that exercise would be in. And whether or not you believe someone telling you, Brother Dan mowed your lawn, has no bearing on whether or not the lawn has been mowed, right? It has no bearing on it. It has a huge bearing on whether or not you're going to sit there the rest of the day and go, man, I got to get home and mow the lawn, right? Because if you don't believe the testimony that I've gone and mowed your lawn, you might still be full of anxiety and wondering, I got some stuff I got to do, I got to get back. But whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact that the work is done. And so it is with Christ's work. This is the faith of Christ. This is what Christ has done. His faithful service in fulfilling the covenant. But he says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now look, if you're going to be justified, declared legally righteous, you're going to have to be perfect, right? And Paul is here saying, man is not justified by the works of the law. That's by you doing works of the law. He says it even stronger. That we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. There's the belief of it, showing that there are people who actually believe his testimony and benefited from it in their conscience. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's really the only part of it you need for our salvation eliminatus exercise. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So if you're laboring under the false assumption that you're going to be justified or eternally saved as a result of law keeping, Paul says no one is justified in that way. A little further down, he kind of concludes his argument here. Verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. In other words, the Bible teaches you're saved by grace. You're saved by what God did in spite of all the horrible stuff you've done. He doesn't want to frustrate the grace of God. In other words, if you tell someone they're saved by what Christ did, and that's what it is, which is what we've always declared, and then you say, but you got to do A, B, and C of the law, you've frustrated the notion of grace. You have confounded it. You've messed it up, right? It's not grace anymore, right? That's the issue. And he's saying, I don't frustrate the grace of God. In other words, I preach the pure grace of God in the salvation of his people. And then he says, for if righteousness come by the law, if righteousness sufficient for your eternal salvation is the result of your personal performance with respect to the law standard, then Christ is dead in vain. What he's saying is the law is not a savior. The law cannot save. Elsewhere he says the law was never given to save. But it's a very common notion, right? Man inherently wants to think in terms of merit. We've all had jobs or, you know, we've been in school and different occasions where you're measured on merit. There's a grading system. This person did the better job, so he gets the raise. And we think in terms of merit. And much of our civil society functions on the concept of merit. We're pretty comfortable with it. We're practiced in it. And so we are prone to use the carnal mind to import this into our religion. You say, well, it worked that way at work. I got the raise because I did, you know, I did a little better than this guy over here, and I did a little better job, so I got the raise. So I think that's how salvation is going to work. Even those who say they're saved by the law, most of those people have enough sense to admit, well, I'm not perfect. Right? That one woman I met who said, I'm really keeping the law. That was a unique situation, but they do exist. Most people are willing to admit, well, their religion is sort of like this. Well, I keep the law, and that's why I'm saved, but I don't keep it perfectly, but that's the part that Jesus took care of, right? That's kind of it's a cooperative, right? It's a cooperative. I did the part of keeping the law for the most part, and Jesus gave me extra credit, right, because based on what I needed to get 100. That's kind of the system, but look. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian religion. If you say the death of Christ is vain, you're just saying the whole Christian religion is bupkis. It's worthless. This is what it's all about. You cannot keep the law, and so no one's going to be justified by the law. So salvation eliminates, we can eliminate that one. You're not saved by law keeping. Okay? As you move away from those extreme examples where someone said, I'm totally keeping the law, and maybe you get into the realm of those people say, well, I keep the law, but I don't keep it perfectly. Maybe that blends over into another view of salvation, which is salvation is by doing good works. How many times have you heard someone describe I've got the piles of good and the piles of bad. Lord have mercy, I don't want anyone to see the piles of bad. You with me on that? The piles of bad. And I sure wouldn't want to compare it to whatever I think my piles of good would be. But it's a common idea. It's a very common idea. Well, I've done more good than I've done bad. And that's how you get saved. Like if you did 51 acts of righteousness and 50 sins, you're going to go to heaven because you had one on the good side. That's an idea that people play around with. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus deals with this one. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Here's a good thing, person. I'm looking for the good thing. Tell me the good thing to do so I can have eternal life. This is all about, what am I going to do to get eternal life? I'm going to do. Surely I can be good enough. Look at Jesus' response to him. This is just, wow. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Jesus is saying, if you just think I'm a mere man, a mere teacher, you really got no business calling me good. Right? Because if I'm just a mere man, I'm no better than you are. I'm just as much a fallen sinner in need of a Savior as anybody else. But he goes on to say there's just one good, and that's God. The point being, I am God. He's not saying you're wrong to call me good. He's calling into question the man's presupposition about what he looks out in his world and sees as good. There's only one good, and that's God. The only person that's good in this situation is Jesus Christ himself. Right? But look at this. Think about the ramifications of that first statement. There's none good but God. So is this man good? In the eternal sense of I'm good, there's no flaw, you can't find any imperfection in me. The implication of Jesus' statement to him is I'm good because I am God and you are not. You're part of that none good that I'm talking about. Now that has unavoidable logical ramifications. If someone says you must be good to go to heaven, and then Jesus says, then you ain't no good. What's the conclusion? I'm not going to heaven based on anything I do. It can't be based on my goodness because I'm not good. So he's telling him in this first part, you're not good. I'm good and you're not. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, we're back to the commandment thing because the doing good and the commandment thing are kind of closely tied to one another, right? Well, now, that seems like a contradiction, brother. Paul's over there saying no man's going to be justified by the works of the law. And Jesus is saying keep the commandments if you want to be righteous. Bible's just full of contradictions, brother. You just need to throw it away. You can't reconcile all this stuff. Jesus' point is not to say you can do this. His point is to make it evident that he cannot do this. Right? If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. I mean, Jesus Christ may just as well have said, if you want eternal salvation, just jump from here to the moon. It's impossible. Right? It's impossible. What Jesus Christ just told him to do was impossible. And if someone told you to do something that was impossible for you, you've got nowhere to go except to the mercy of God in your salvation. Well, I know lots of people get wound up over debt. And I remember as a younger man when I first got married, I got a credit card. And it's so easy to think, you know, I can just buy this and buy that. And then all of a sudden you start realizing I don't make a whole lot of money. And it's going to take me till doomsday to pay this thing off. And I got myself in a bind on some credit cards when I was in my 20s, you know. Your sidebar point here for the young, debt will make you a slave. Avoid it like the plague. It is easy to get into and hard to get out of. Easy to get into, hard to get out of. I got myself into debt, and I've known people over the course of their lives who got themselves into a situation in debt where it was utterly impossible to extricate themselves. It was just never going to happen. There's no way. If they tripled their income and did nothing but pay on the debt, they didn't eat, they didn't pay for their utilities, they didn't make their house note or rent or whatever. If they took every penny they made and then they worked for 20 years, they could not retire the debt. It literally becomes impossible in some instances. And it's easier to do than some people realize. If someone went to them and just said, well, all you got to do to pay this off, I mean, it's only $200,000, right? All you got to do is come up with $200,000. And you're somebody making 20 bucks an hour, trying to feed yourself, and raise some kids, and pay your rent, pay your car note, and all this other stuff. And you say, well, it's just $200,000. It might as well be $200 million. Because there's just not enough to ever get there, right? If you just said, all you got to do is write a check for $200,000, that person would look at you and they'd say, that is insane. I don't have the money. I don't have the capacity to do that. And yet in religion, people will believe something that is impossible. They find some sort of comfort in it. And there's not any comfort in it. The comfort is in knowing what Christ did. We sang it this morning, right? Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. Amen? That's where the comfort is. Now, if you were in that situation and you had a rich, almighty friend that came in and said, hang on just a second. Let me get my checkbook here. There it is. Your debt is cleared. You're in the clear. Would you not be thankful? Would you not have more joy in knowing that your rich, almighty friend had paid that debt than laboring under this idea that I'm going to somehow try to work to pay this off? The arrangement that Jesus is putting before him is an impossibility. That's what he's trying to teach him. And he's so wound up in this works-based religion that he doesn't want to see it. Now look how he fights back. He says, keep the commandments. And the man's response is, he saith to him, which? It's like, okay, cool. Tell me which ones, because I'm going to get this done. Think about the craziness of this, right? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I submit, that man is not only lying to himself, he's lying to the Lord Jesus Christ. You telling me this man grew up, he never once got a spanking from his parents, never dishonored them through disobedience, never got... I mean, this, it's insane. This answer is insane. No one would be willing to entertain this answer at all unless you were in the crazy land that gets created in the realm of religion, where we turn our brains off and we think we're going to be too... No, I don't want to second guess what anybody says or thinks. We're all trying to be religious here. This is nonsense. Total nonsense. And though there's no testimony of people in the audience saying that, I guarantee you there were people listening to this going, really? Seriously? What lack I yet? I've already checked all those boxes, Lord. I got that covered. What else is there? I'm on my way to glory here. This is looking good for me. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus Christ starts with a general thing where the man affirms it, and it's ludicrous that he would do that. Ludicrous enough. So what else? And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter with this man. He goes straight to a matter where the man is like, ooh, I don't know that I want to do that. He started out with, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what thing it is for eternal life, Lord. Just tell me. Thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's a man who's asking for some stuff to do to get eternal life. If you're going to go into the matter of asking God some stuff to do so you can be eternally saved, you need to do so with reverential fear. He gave this man some stuff to do. And what he demonstrated here is that this man is not only, he's not doing the things he said he was doing, but he's not even willing to do the additional things that God laid before him. Jesus exposes something about this man's heart that's very telling. Some preachers have called this passage, he couldn't if he would, and he wouldn't if he could. So this man's messed up with this notion of salvation is by do-goodism. I'm going to do some good, and that's how I'm going to be saved. Jesus goes on to say this, and it's interesting his disciples say this. He went away because he had great possessions, and then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. What that means is stuff gets between you and God. Stuff gets between you and God. And I say again unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? It's as if they're saying, we thought this guy was pretty good. You know, he's coming to the Lord. He seems like he's asking some sincere questions and stuff. If Jesus is correcting him, who then can be saved? That's a logical conclusion to come to here, especially if you're holding somewhere in your mind this idea, well, I'm saved by my do-goodism. And here's a guy who was evidently, seemingly pretty good from the outside, and he's not really measuring up. He's walking away from the things he could do. Who then can be saved, they asked. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. What he just said there is the things I told him to do were impossible to do. So if you're laboring under the idea that just give me the list and I'll go work on the list, you're laboring in folly under an impossibility, right? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He's saying it's what God does that saves men, not their do-goodism, because it's impossible with them. You can't do good enough. So we can eliminate do-goodism. We eliminated keeping the law. Now we're eliminating do-goodism. Some people say, well, it's many paths to God. That's a very common one. That's kind of the Oprah Winfrey doctrine there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Many paths is a very common idea. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to go up to just to verse 5 here because I'm running low on time. Paul says this, for there is one God, not many gods, one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In the business of mediating salvation, there is one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me show you an act of mediation. Maybe you haven't thought about this one. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that means truly, truly. I'm telling you the truth. Here's Jesus. I'm going to tell you the truth. You want to see some mediation between God and man? Nobody else in between. No gospel preacher standing in here. There's no printing press, or you didn't get this from a Gutenberg Bible or from a Jack Chick track or anything like that. There's no other mediation in the matter of eternal salvation. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. That means this is how it's been, how it is, how it's going to be in the matter of eternal salvation. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That is the mediatorial act of regeneration. You wonder why you have a spiritual interest, why you have spiritual hunger and thirst, why you love Jesus, you love God, you have an interest in these things. That is because at some point between right now and the moment you were conceived, Jesus Christ spoke life unto you directly. The one mediator, such that you could hear and benefit, profit from, and believe and have joy in the things of the Spirit of God. There's one mediator. Jesus Christ is that mediator. Now, many people are going to, well, you know, people get to God through Buddha or through Krishna or through Allah or whatever. They don't. I don't deny that there's people confounded in false ideas of religion who will be in glory someday. But anyone who lives in glory is going to be there because of the singular mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave them life, who died for them, who was their intercessor, who gives to them his perfect righteousness. That's just all there is to it. Now, those people may be wrapped up in some crazy religious ideas, but that doesn't change the fact of what Christ has done for his people. If we were all saved, this is kind of another form of do-goodism. This is the one that egg-headed religious people get into. Well, I got my doctrine all right. That's their form of do-goodism. I got all my doctrine right. So that's why I know I'm going to heaven. Well, doctrine is important, and it'll visit a great blessing into your life if you understand these things. But it's not a do-good thing that got you into heaven. There's one mediator. There's not Buddha and Krishna and Allah and Muhammad and all these others. Anyone who lives in glory is going to be there as a result of what Christ did. So that's going to eliminate many paths. One mediator. We don't need to spend any more time there. Here's a big one, though. Salvation is by free will. God has given men free will, and everybody's got to make a choice, a free will choice. And God's just out there wondering who's going to make the right choice. Now, look, You should make choices, and you do make choices. But your choices are not why you're going to end up in glory someday. It's God's choice. Follow me? Let's look at an example of that. John chapter 1, we see this statement made. You hear this verse quoted a lot. Chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That sounds like, well, okay, they had to receive God to be eternally saved. Well, I don't doubt that they received him. They had some truth preached to them. They received it and they believed it. But look at verse 13. Incredibly important. The free willers are going to often point you to verse 12, but verse 13 should never be divorced from it because it has some very clarifying testimony. "Which were born." That is in the perfect tense. That is a past completed action with ongoing effects. So at the moment they received, there was a past action that had already been completed, and it describes it here as a birth. This is not a controversial idea in nature. If you said, "My child received the Gerber baby food that I put on the spoon and put into his mouth," the child received that food. We all know that the fact that there was a child there with the capacity of receiving that food means that there was a preceding act with ongoing effects, namely that child's birth. Right? Yet in religion, we say the moment the child ate the baby food, he was born again. He was born at that moment. But that's not the case. You have to be born again to have a spiritual hunger. And that's why you would receive Christ and receive spiritual food and believe the gospel. And one of the biggest problems with the free will religion that is so commonly taught, and by the way, I know lots of free willers out there, they're God's people. I just don't think they understand the order of salvation. That's it. And I think there's a blessing in knowing it. You know, I always say it this way. There's a time in my life where I thought storks brought babies. But that didn't mean I wasn't born, right? I just didn't understand the mechanics of how all that stuff comes to pass. It didn't eliminate the reality of my life. It just meant that I had a misunderstanding about how that life came to pass. And so it is, I think, with a lot of those who are hung up on the notion of free will, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, people get hung up on the notion of free will and salvation's about God expecting you to make a free will choice. But this verse explicitly eliminates the will from the matter altogether. It is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not something that is a matter of human will. So whether you want to call it free will or will of liberty, or you could put any kind of labels on it you want, free will or not, it's not of the will. Calling it free will doesn't move the needle at all. You see what I'm saying? Because he says here, it's not of the will. It's not the only place it's said. You go over to Romans chapter 9, which is often avoided for this reason. The verse I want is in verse 16, but I'll give you a little bit before that. Let me read 16, though. "So then, it is not of him that willeth." There it is again. It is not of the will. You call it free will, whatever you want to. Doesn't matter what label you put on it. It is not of the will. "Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth." Runneth designs something you do. It's not something you willed or something you did, but of God that showeth mercy. It's the mercy of God that saves his people, not some free will choice. Now, that said, people who have a spiritual mind do make decisions to do certain things. And I don't begrudge anyone who say, "I asked Jesus into my heart and I was saved." I think we should all ask Jesus into our heart. We should ask the Lord to be in our lives. Sup with me, Lord, right? Jesus taught about abide with him, right? Abide in me. That's the concept behind it. I'm fine with that idea. But I've got something more blessed to share with people who have that experience. The only reason you would ever have that inclination is because God had already given you life. That's the only reason you'd ever have that inclination. God did something for you in advance. In the same way that that baby trying to eat Gerber baby food had been given natural life in advance of that, and the eating and receiving of that sustenance was merely an evidence of the life, the natural life it already possessed. Precisely the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Because if you're not born again, you have no spiritual appetite. Your carnal mind is enmity against God. It wants nothing to do with it. You know, when Jesus preached on this back in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens up with the Beatitudes. He starts with grace. He's talking about people who are blessed. And he is not preaching, I'm going to tell you some things you need to do, either law-keeping or do-goodism or many paths or something like that, so that you can get in this blessed state. He's describing people who are already in a blessed state. You see that? He starts with grace. He's addressing an audience and he's saying, some of you people are already in a blessed state. I'm going to feed you because you've got some spiritual hunger here. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Christ's point here is not you need to do something so that you'll have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's saying there's people who already have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the people who can receive and be blessed by the gospel and what Christ has done. Well, I'm sort of running out of time for the rest of my list, but I'll give you a couple of others that you can eliminate. Saved by asking God, that's very similar, right? If the carnal mind is enmity against God, then a carnal man, a man who's not born again, has no desire in his heart to say, I need to pray and be reconciled to God. Over the course of my Christian life, I've heard many people in the waters of baptism talk about, I wasn't living right, I had a very sinful life, and then I started kind of being convicted about how I was living, and then I thought, well, I need to read my Bible, and I started reading the Bible, and then I need to go to church, so I started going to church, and then at some point, well, maybe I need to join the church, so then they get up and they get baptized, and oftentimes, in that story, they're going to ascribe some point in the middle or late in that story as the point at which they were born again. Religion teaches them to do this, by the way. Wayward Christian religion teaches things like you were not born again until you were put in the waters of baptism. That's a very common teaching. I'm just saying that in sincerity. I actually went to a church probably about 15 years ago. I went to a service. It was at a Methodist church in our neighborhood. They baptized a baby there in that service. They sprinkled a baby. You follow me? They did not baptize it. They sprinkled a baby there, called it baptism. And the pastor, when he did this, he said, what you've just witnessed is this baby being born again. Now, that's not true. That's just false. Every different religious group is going to, somewhere along that story, from the time they initially had some conviction about things to the point where they got baptized and all these events in between, somewhere in there they're going to say, well, at this point they prayed a sinner's prayer and then they were born again. And what I'm going to tell you is that if you put the new birth at any point in that story, other than before the very first point of spiritual conviction, then you have no way of explaining that any of those things that preceded that moment were done in sincerity. Because you have a carnal mind. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. A carnal mind is such that you cannot be sitting there thinking, man, I feel bad about my sins and I want to be reconciled. And man, I see the Word of God and it convicts me. And conviction, you can't be convicted by something you don't believe. You follow me? What man has ever been convicted by something they don't believe? If someone came to me and said, well, Brother Dan, we're really upset with you. You know, this bank over in Zurich, Switzerland was robbed last night, and we're just sure you did it. I guarantee you I'm not going to be the least bit convicted by that statement. Because I know well I didn't have anything to do with it. I don't believe it. I was not the robber. I wasn't even on the right continent. I don't believe it, and I am not convicted by it at all. It has no effect on my conscience. What that teaches is that for you to have sincere spiritual conviction, you must have faith. And if you have faith, That is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That means you have been born again. You may be outside the church. You maybe don't know anything about the Bible or any of these sorts of things. But if you have that sort of spiritual conviction, God's already done something to you. He's already given you life, and that's why you would have those sorts of convictions. Now, you can learn a lot of stuff beyond that. Follow the Lord. Abide in Him. Follow Him in discipleship and join the Lord's church. All those sorts of things. Those things can come after, because being a disciple is being a learner. You can start learning things. You've got a spiritual mind now. It can be taught and instructed. But there's a beautiful truth in that. You say, why does it make any difference? If they thought they were born again when they were baptized, and we're all standing here, that was all 10 years ago. We all believe we're born again, and we're trying to learn. Well, one of the reasons that's important is because if you think something you did had something to do with your new birth, there is an avenue for that to be exploited by religion. Because one religion says you got there by your baptism, and then another one comes in and says, no, you had to ask Jesus into your heart, and all you had to outrun the devil till you died. Everybody's got their own separate thing. But when you step back from that and you realize, God saved me before I ever had any of those convictions, I didn't have anything to do with it, all of a sudden, you can look at these things in the right perspective, and it eliminates the possibility that someone's going to mess with your head about, am I saved or am I not? I've seen it a lot in religion. We had people in a previous church I was in that had been baptized like 8 times. Because they would keep having some experience or some new thing, or they would repent of some sin, or they would come to learn some new thing, and it would be such a powerful thing to them that they'd say, well, I must have not even been born again. So I need to get baptized again, right? Literally, some people had been baptized like 8 times. And that's a sad state. It puts people in a double-minded state where they don't really understand what's happened. Where if you realize God is the one mediator, the only reason I ever had any spiritual capacities or any interest in these things is because God had already given me spiritual life. And I'm not going to be knocked around by religion from here on out. One telling me this and one telling me that. God gave me life. Follow Christ. Go find that risen Savior. Don't spend time jumping around all these different ideas that we've eliminated through salvation. Eliminate us here. It's not by the law. It's not because of some do-goodism you did. It's not by many paths. It's not because you made a free will choice. It's not any of those things. It's because God loved you before you ever loved Him, and He gave you eternal life, and that's why you have a spiritual hunger. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you do a bunch of other things there, you might get a blessing. Jeremiah chapter 31 is where we'll close up. A lot of this is misunderstood by Christians today because they don't understand the everlasting covenant. Salvation is a matter of covenant. God planned to save a people. He chose a people. He planned to save them. He sent His Son to die for them. He sends His Spirit to regenerate them. He shall lose none of them. And that's how it's going to be. It's God's purpose all along. He loved us before we loved Him. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, we find this new covenant being revealed. Now, this new covenant is new in the sense here of being revealed. It is an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that existed before these words were penned. And it is the framework of salvation for all of God's people. But I want you to take note of who is doing the work here. And ask yourself, is there any room to squeeze some law-keeping or do-goodism or Buddha or, free willism into this passage? This is the covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This is spiritual Israel being discussed here. Spiritual Israel. This is not talking about the nation of Israel and Judah. This is talking about spiritual Israel. Find that in Hebrews chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. It's not a covenant of keeping the law. Look at how those people did. I did miraculous works in front of them. I gave them this covenant. They broke it left and right. But God was a husband to them. He was faithful to them. In other words, the problem with that covenant was found in us, not in God. We're covenant breakers, so that covenant's not going to get it done. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Every single one of them is going to know him. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the new covenant. It's got a bunch of I wills in it. And that I is not me, and it's not you. It's what God's going to do. He did it in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he's risen. That's why you go to the tomb, he's not there. He is a risen Savior, fulfilling this covenant promise. And none of his people are going to be lost as a result of it. There's a comfort in that, a huge comfort in that, and in stepping away from the idea that law keeping is going to get me saved, or do-goodism is going to get me saved, or my free will choice. And even if you did free will, you can say, well, I've made a lot of free will choices. Right? Did I make the right one? Well, you get into religion, everybody's saying, well, you got to make this choice or that choice, and it's very confusing. But when you see that you're part of an everlasting covenant, David described it as an everlasting covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. David didn't have any uncertainty about the idea of his salvation. He knew that God was a faithful God. He was going to deliver on his covenant promises. So that's salvation eliminatus. Hopefully we've eliminated some false ideas about where people think salvation comes from, when in reality, it's just as Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. If you were to hang the hopes of eternal salvation on the actions of men, it would be an absolutely hopeless condition. But they're hanging on the promises of God.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org. The ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donaldson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things you'll find in the popular churches of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.